The Moral Test Applied, number 7 in the 1 John series. This is an exposition of 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 22nd, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And now, Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us now eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I fully recognize that we now live in a world, a culture, where we're not supposed to pass judgment. We live in a world that is non-judgmental, uncritical, and we're just supposed to accept anyone or anything they say or anything they do or anything they believe, and we're to accept it without questioning it. We just take it on face value. If someone says, this is what I believe, then by all means, we must celebrate that. We must rejoice in what they believe. We should never question. We should never examine the truthfulness of what they claim. It's just considered out of bounds. It's considered not proper to question. This new tolerism goes beyond our being respectful of people who differ from us and respectful of other belief systems. The new tolerance demands not respect, but that we accept what someone else believes. That we accept their belief as valid, as truthful, and at least as good as, if not superior, to our own way of thinking. That's the world we live in. You should never question someone's claim to faith. If someone claims to be a Christian, then you're just supposed to accept that on face value. You are to embrace them. You are to welcome them. You should never question them. The problem is that attitude stands in stark contrast to biblical thinking. Because biblically, there is right and there is wrong. Biblically, there is truth and there is error. And biblically, we are to test the spirits to see if they're of God or not. Biblically, we are to examine the fruit of a person's life to determine whether their professed faith is genuine or not. Are they really in the faith? Do they really believe? Are they really trusting in Christ? This attitude of live and let live and just accept everything is not biblical. Search high and low. You're not going to find that in the Scripture at all. And anyone, have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, the Bible says we're not to judge. Well, anyone who believes that real, genuine, biblical Christianity never questions, never passes judgment, has never bothered to read 1 John. Let me just give you a few examples. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That sounds a little judgmental to me. Or how about verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Well, let's go into chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Sounds a bit judgmental to me. Sounds like he's passing judgment. Or how about verse 9? Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Or verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How dare he? How dare John pass judgment on others? But wait a minute. John is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John is guided along by the Spirit of God, and yet he's passing judgment. He's determining whether a person's actions line up with their words or not. Beyond that, he's determining whether their actions are consistent with the teaching of the Scripture or not. Don't judge. Don't question. It's totally foreign. In fact, John goes on to say in chapter 5 and verse 13, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's saying there are ways to determine, there are ways to know whether you genuinely know God or not. In fact, we've already looked at some. He gave us those three tests, the moral test, the test of righteousness. Are you living righteously? Is there a desire? Is there a longing for holiness? And is there growth and progression in holiness? There was the social test, the test of love. Do you love the brothers? Do you love those who say they're in the family? Do you love other believers? And then there was the test of doctrine or the test for truth. What do they believe about Jesus? What are they saying about Jesus? What do they believe about the person of the Lord Jesus? These are tests to show whether you know the Lord or not. In our text this morning, he's going to come back to that moral test, the test of righteousness, and amplify it a bit. Our text is found in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 4 and reading down through verse 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, John's pretty clear. John is very clear and direct in our text. A genuine work of grace produces the inevitable result of a righteous life. Clear. Straightforward. You have to work at misreading this. You have to work at misunderstanding or misinterpreting what he's saying here. If there is a genuine work of grace in the heart of an individual, there is an inevitable result, and that is a righteous life. A life of holiness. A life of obedience to the command of the Word of God. Living out the truth of God. Now, there's real confusion over this issue in the church. And it's an issue that we need to address. It's something that has to be dealt with straightforward, head on, and honestly. There is confusion in the church about the whole nature of salvation. Several years ago, John MacArthur wrote a little book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he came under heavy attack. He came under fire because of what he said in that book. And the problem that people had with MacArthur and the problem they had with what he said in the book was, MacArthur makes the argument throughout the whole book that a mere profession of faith is not enough. To simply say, I believe in Jesus, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe Jesus is the Savior, I've given my heart to Jesus, merely to profess that is not enough. He needs to be Lord of your life. And that caused all kinds of controversy within the church. Because there are those within the church that have the idea that all that's needed for you to be happy and go to heaven is that you make a profession of faith, that you declare that you believe in Jesus, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe He died on the cross, that you believe He rose again. All of that's wonderful, all that's true, all that's necessary, but merely to say, I believe that to be true, isn't enough. There needs to be the corresponding change in life. There needs to be, as the scripture says, conversion, change. The old person dies and a new person comes to life. Old things are passed away and everything becomes new. But what's commonly taught in the church and has been for generations now is the view of a carnal Christian. That it's entirely possible, in fact, the way it's taught, it's really likely that you could repent of your sin, trust in Christ, genuinely receive the Spirit of God, genuinely be born again, genuinely be a child of God, and Jesus lives in you, but you live for yourself and your own wants and your own desires and your own appetite, and you live this totally carnal life, and you're still a child of God. Because Jesus is in your life, but He's not Lord. He's not the boss. He's not in control. He's just there in your life while you sit on the throne of your life, determining, guiding, choosing, willing everything about your life. And that's okay. Because some point later, down the road, maybe you'll grow to the point where you'll finally make Him Lord of your life. How many of you are familiar with the four spiritual laws? Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright, little book. People have used that for years in evangelism and sharing the faith. That's at the heart of that whole teaching. They even have a diagram with this circle that is your life, and they have a little cross in there that Jesus is in your life, but on the little chair in the center of it, the throne of your life, either you sit on that or Jesus does, and either way, you're still a Christian. You just may be a carnal Christian. Here's the problem with that view. Jesus said, if you will be my follower, you must take up your cross and follow me. Meaning, you must die and follow me. The teaching of the New Testament is you have to die to yourself daily in order to follow Him. And by the way, the fundamental confession of the Christian life, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, is that Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus is Savior, but Lord. Salvation is your coming to the point to recognize the mess of your life because of sin, because of your failure, because of your falling short of the glory of God, and recognizing you can never do enough to save yourself, so you stop trying and you surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I used to hear people give testimonies and they would just go on and on about how wonderful it is. When I came to Jesus, I didn't give up anything. Well, biblically, you're in trouble. Because when you came to Jesus, you're supposed to give up everything and submit your life to Him as Lord. And that's what John is dealing with in our passage. You ever wonder why there are some 16 million Southern Baptists, and we're lucky if there are 5 million in church on any Sunday? I mean, that's a good day in the Southern Baptist Convention if 5 million of the 16 even bother to show up for a single worship service. Why is that? It just may be because there are a whole lot of folks professing faith who have never possessed faith. They made a decision for Jesus, but they were never converted. They were never changed. They were never transformed by the power of God and the presence of the Spirit of God within. That's what our text is about. John's clear. Holiness is not an option for the people of God. It's not a matter that I can believe in Jesus, I can trust in Jesus, and if I get really serious about it, then I might start thinking about holiness. That's not an option. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and then not do what I tell you to do? It's an important passage. This is a passage that we have to deal with. This is a passage we have to personally interact with. I want you to follow his argument. I want you to follow the logic of what John is saying in this passage. The first thing he tells us is here in verse 4, and he stated again in verse 8, a Christless life is a lawless life. A life without Christ is a life of lawlessness. Look at it in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The first part of verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The King James Version says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. The NIV says, everyone who sin breaks the law. Here's what's confusing. He says in this passage, if you sin, you don't know the Lord. But in chapter 1, he says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. How do we reconcile that? How do we bring these two things together? That's why I like the translation here in the English Standard Version, because I think it hits at what the real issue is. Anyone who makes a practice of sinning. Because he's not talking about a random act of sin. He's not talking about stumbling or falling or struggling in holiness or progressing in holiness. What he's saying is, if it is the habit of your life, if sin is your lifestyle, if you can just live in unrepentant, unmitigated sin, then you don't belong to God. That's all he's saying in this passage, because a Christless life is a lawless life. The Greek word that's used here, that's translated practices sin in this translation, is in the present tense, which means it is a continuous action. It's not a random act. It is a lifestyle. It is the habit of your life. John isn't contradicting himself here. He isn't contradicting what he said back in chapter 1. And the key is that last phrase in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. A little boy went home from Sunday school. And around the dinner table, his dad asked, he said, son, what did you talk about in Sunday school today? What did you learn? And the little boy, not even looking up, just keeps eating. He says, oh, we learned all about sin today. His dad was curious, so he said, well, son, what did you learn about sin? What is sin? And the little boy, without even looking up, just said, apparently, it's anything you like to do. You know, sometimes that's what we think, that, well, you enjoy it, therefore it's got to be wrong. God says don't do that because you enjoy it. That's not it. Sin is lawlessness. Now, we commonly say that sin is any violation of the law of God, and that's certainly true, but it doesn't really go deep enough. Yes, sin is any violation of the law of God, but if you're really going to get a hold of sin, if you're really going to understand what is at issue here, it's more than just the fact that you violate the law of God. The problem is a lawless spirit. That is a spirit of self-will, a spirit of self-rule. It is a defiance of the will of God. John Stott puts it this way. Lawlessness is the essence of sin. Sin is not just a negative failure or missing the mark. It is active rebellion against God's will and a violation of His holy law. Did you catch that? What we're talking about this lawlessness, is this active rebellion against the will of God. So it's not just that I broke God's law, it is the rebellious spirit in my heart that drives my breaking the law of God. The problem is, I'm not a sinner because I commit an act of sin. I sin or commit an act of sin because I am a sinner at heart. There is within a willful defiance of God's law, a willful defiance of the law of God. That's why Paul could say in Romans 5 and verse 13, before the law was given, sin was already in the world. It's not just I had to have a law before I knew I was a sinner. I didn't have to have a law in place so I could break that law in order to become a sinner. I was at my heart and at my essence in rebellion against the rule of God. That's our problem. And it goes back to the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin is the drive. It is the desire to have my own way. And it's present in the smallest child. That's why it's a universal problem. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, everyone has gone after his own way. So in that sense, the little boy really wasn't far off. Because sin is my wants, my desire, my demands in defiance of the will and the law of God. It's important. Because the first step down the road to holiness, the first step down the road to righteousness, is to really recognize sin at its essence, to understand the character, the nature, and the wickedness of sin. And to really understand why sin's a problem. Sin's a problem not just because I broke God's law, but because in my heart I am living in open defiance of who God is, His will, and His demand. A Christless life is a lawless life. But then he goes on to say, faith in Christ produces righteousness. It's there in verse 5. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Verse 5, you know he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The last part of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Christ came to take away sin. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And what John makes clear in this whole section is it is the character of Satan to sin. It is the character of the devil to sin, but it is the character of Christ to take away sin. It's the character of Christ to be holy. How has Christ taken away our sin? According to 1 John 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sin. And not just our sin, but the sin of the world. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He bore the judgment of God in His own body on our behalf. That's how He takes away our sin. Or as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He appeared to take away sin, John says. And in Him there is no sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous in order that He might bring us to God. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Morally, to entice us to sin. Physically, to inflict disease. Intellectually, to seduce us into error. But Christ came to destroy that. The word destroy means to set free. It means to loose. And that's the point of that whole section, verses 6 and 7. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Let no one deceive you in this matter. Now, is he talking about perfection? Does John mean if you ever sin, if you ever stumble, that you obviously are of the devil and you couldn't possibly be the children of God? Of course, that's not what he's saying. Because John has already made it clear there is a progression in holiness. There is a progression in righteousness. We are in the process of being made holy. But what he is saying, and I think what needs to be underscored, and I think what needs to be understood in the church, is that a true Christian cannot habitually sin without conflict, without struggle, without heartache. Here's the issue. If you can live in blatant open sin and not struggle with that and not feel intense sorrow and grief and heartache over the fact that you're a sinner, then that's evidence you don't know Him. I'm not saying you won't struggle with sin. I'm not saying you won't sin. I'm not saying you won't fall into sin. I'm not saying a true Christian can't fall into gross immorality. But I'm telling you, when they do, there is deep sorrow and heartache and pain in their struggle. It's not a, oh well, no big deal. And what concerns me is the number of people that I've met in my lifetime as a pastor, the number of people that I've talked to who have no regard for the church, have no desire to ever gather with the church in worship, have no desire to ever read the Word of God or hear the Word of God or be part of the worship of God, and they live a lifestyle that is totally foreign to the Scripture, but they say, it's okay, I know Jesus, He's my Savior. Because I come to a passage like this and I read, nobody who really knows Him can live in that without heartache and struggle. But if you say to me, Pastor, I struggle with sin in my life. There is a particular sin that is a besetting sin, and I grieve over it, and it breaks my heart, and I don't understand why I keep falling into that. My words to you would be encouraged. That's evident of the Spirit of God in you that grieves over the wickedness of your heart. What you ought to be afraid of is if you can live in wickedness and never feel a twinge of guilt. Or a hint of remorse. Or a hint of sorrow. According to this passage, I think that's pretty good evidence. You've never seen Him and you don't know Him. A true Christian cannot habitually sin without a sense of conflict and struggle and fight. And that fight is an increasing struggle and it will demand vigilance to overcome. You better understand that a Christless life is a lawless life. It's inevitable. That's the kind of life that the person outside of Christ lives. They know no better. But once you come to faith in Christ and the Spirit of God takes up residence in you and the Spirit of God changes you from the inside out, then what comes out of that is a life of increasing righteousness, an increasing holiness, a longing, a passion, a desire for righteousness, for the things of God. And you strive toward that. One last thing, and it's there in verse 10. Your lifestyle proves the genuineness of your profession. Your lifestyle proves the genuineness of your profession. Because according to John, there are only two groups of people in the world, not three. There are those who know God, and there are those who do not know God. Period. Not there are those who know God but who don't live for Him and don't struggle for righteousness and don't care about holiness, but they're still His children. Then there are those who are His children that strive after holiness and righteousness. And then there are those lost people. He says, no, there are only two. Those who love Him and strive after holiness, who genuinely are His children, and those who do not and therefore are not His children. And He makes that abundantly clear in verse 10. By this it is evident. By this it is revealed. By this it is made known who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what determines whether you're in a part of the people of God or not? It's not your profession of faith, it is your resultant lifestyle. By this it is evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's not a mere profession of faith. It is a lifestyle. It is a changed life. A life that avoids sin, a life that fights against sin, a life that struggles against unrighteousness. And we don't avoid sin in order to gain eternal life. We avoid sin because we have eternal life. The message of John is that a genuine work of grace produces an inevitable result that is a righteous life. The person apart from Christ lives a lawless life. The person without Christ is ruled and dominated by the appetite of his own longing, his own desire, his own want. He rules his own life, and that is a life of lawlessness, an active life of defiance of the will of God. The person who has faith in Christ strives for holiness, seeks to live righteously, struggles against sin and wickedness in his own heart. It is a daily struggle, and it is a lifelong struggle. And ultimately, your lifestyle proves the genuineness of your profession. What is your attitude towards sin and unrighteousness? It speaks volumes about where you are spiritually. My purpose today is not to create doubt and fear, But my purpose is for us to deal honestly with what the Scripture plainly teaches. And I want to say to you with all the love that is within me, if you can live in open rebellion of the clear teaching of the Scripture and not struggle and not have a twinge of remorse or guilt or fear or frustration, I would say to you, be very afraid. But I would also say to you, if you weep over your sin, if when you stumble and you fall, you are grieved, be encouraged. Because that's evidence of the presence of God within you that longs for righteousness, that longs to be pleasing in His sight. And be thankful for whatever progression is there, for however far along the line you are. Take heart. Be encouraged. But understand, merely professing faith is simply not enough. Don't rest in the assurance, I walked an aisle and I signed a card and they dunked me in water and my name's written someplace, so I'm okay. I'm not downplaying that at all. All of that's necessary. All of that's essential. It's simply not enough. What is needed is that you must be changed by the power of God. Hear me. It's the work of His grace in you. It is not your striving. It's His gracious work in you. What does it mean to be the child of God? It means that you are a sinner, fully deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment. But you have thrown yourself on the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and He has declared you holy and righteous, placed His Spirit within you, and has now begun the work of transforming you. And that is an ongoing work until that day when you're in His presence. And you see Him as He truly is, and you are changed into His likeness in a blink of an eye, whole and pure in His sight. Rest assured, He who began the good work in you will complete it. That's our hope as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies, Your grace, Your kindness, and Your provision. I thank You for the truth of this passage and for the message it speaks to us. Father, I thank You that because You love us, You spoke the truth to us. Because You love us, You won't allow us to live a lie, be comfortable in that. Because of Your grace, You speak truth. And that truth chips away, molding us, conforming us, making us into the image and likeness of Your dear Son. Father, do Your work in us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.